Well, this morning I want to finish our series entitled The Power of God's Word. Over the months, last several months, throughout the course of summer, we have looked at a number of different passages looked at the power of God's Word. And I already know that in the days ahead, I want to pick up again on this and look at a number of other powerful passages sometime in the future that I would like to dive into and unpack. Well, this morning, I want to wrap up this series by unpacking a rather familiar passage of Scripture found in John chapter 15. And I want to look at the first 11 verses in a conversation that I'm calling, "You're a Branch, Not the Vine." And I hope you brought your Bibles with you this morning or your technology that will enable you to get a hold of a copy of God's Word. But I want to invite you to turn to this familiar passage in John chapter 15. But first, let me set the stage. It's Thursday night, and Jesus is walking with his guys, with his disciples, minus one, obviously, to the garden. In just a few hours, Jesus will be arrested, he will be beaten, he will be mocked and tried and nailed to a wooden cross where he would hang for 6 hours from 9 o'clock in the morning till 3 in the afternoon. And you got to understand that Jesus had been with these guys, his disciples, for over 26,000 hours. But now he is down to his final handful. I mean, it had to be a very emotional time for him. After all, Jesus not only knows what's about to happen to him, but also knows what's going to happen to these disciples and what's going to happen to these guys that he has been spending time with. So I have a feeling that his mind was racing, trying to determine what words he could say to both help and prepare them for the days and weeks and months and years ahead. Beyond a doubt, these are a very powerful few hours. In fact, if you were to check it out, you discover that the Apostle John, the disciple that Jesus loved, not that he didn't love the others, but John the Apostle devotes about a third of his entire gospel to this time period. And in my mind's eye, I imagine Jesus is leading his guys from the upper room to the garden. And as he does, he gives them, and ultimately us, a power illustration based on something that was so very common in first century Palestine: vineyards. You see, vineyards were one of the major cash crops in the area. Therefore, the lessons drawn from them would be both obvious and familiar to these 11 disciples. And as we look at this illustration, as distant as we are by time and culture, we need to focus on the key components: the vine, the branches, and the gardener. You see, in a nutshell, you could say the job of the vine is what? What does the vine do? It produces what? The necessary juice, right? Or juices to the branches so that they can produce fruit, right? The job of the branch is to stay connected to the vine so that it will just naturally produce fruit. And third, the job of the gardener is to cut off the fruitless branches and to prune the fruitful ones, right? And contained in this passage is both a great warning and a great promise. A promise about the power and the fruitfulness of being connected, and a stern warning that they, his guys, these 11, must be careful that neither they or their converts become deadwood, right? Now take a look at the passage, John chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that produces no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. I did a little research on this, and I am not a gardener. I have black thumbs, not green thumbs, and I discovered that grapes only grow on new branches. They don't grow on those woody stalks that that you have in a vineyard, right? And what that means is that every year, the excess stalk has to be cut off by the gardener so that the vine can spend its energy and strength on growing fruit rather than use up its resources on dead, unfruitful, non-bearing wood. And I think the point that Jesus is trying to make, or the warning that Jesus wants both the 11 and all of us to understand, is that like a good gardener, God refuses to allow dead wood in his vineyard. In other words, those who may by external appearances look like Christians and act like Christians but bear no fruit will be cut off. And even those who do bear fruit will be subject to the painful but essential process of pruning, which could include a whole host of things. Sometimes pruning takes place through trials and through difficulties that we are sometimes forced to undergo. In fact, let me ask you, have you ever been pruned by hardship? Maybe you're being pruned right now by something that you're experiencing or something that you're going through. But as I keep reading the passage, you're going to see that pruning is also done through the words of Jesus. Look at verse 3. Jesus says, "You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you." My question to you is, has the word of God ever pruned you? And Jesus continues in verse 4, "Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can produce fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you produce fruit unless you remain in me." And then Jesus goes on in verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will produce much fruit. Apart from me, you can produce nothing. If you do not remain in me, you're like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me," verse 7, "and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." Let's pray. Father, right now, as we just look at your word, I pray that, Lord, you would open our eyes to see the truth of your word for what it is, and that we would be able to apply it in the way that you want us to apply your word. We commit this time now to you in Jesus' name. Now, this teaching of Jesus about the vine and the branches takes place within a particular context. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. When it comes to understanding the Bible, and when it comes to what it has to say to us, context is king. So let me set the stage. Like I said before, this whole thing takes place during the last few hours that Jesus will spend with his guys before he goes to the cross. And just for a moment, here is how I picture this vine and branch thing going down. As Jesus and his guys are walking from the upper room to the garden, they passed by a vineyard. Probably they passed by more than one. And maybe Jesus, maybe lost in thought, was thinking, this is perfect. This is going to be great. Right now, this is what these guys need to hear. I mean, I already saw their heads start spinning around after I told them all these things that I've told them so far. And since I know what's going to happen to them in the next few hours, this will help to bring this whole thing full circle. If you're taking notes this morning, let me kind of tell you how I want to tackle this passage this morning. First, I want to look at four, are you kidding me, snapshots, four reasons why We cannot do this Jesus thing disconnected from the vine. Second, I want to look at one all-encompassing connection. And then finally, I want to look at four acts of total desperation, how we make that connection real. Okay, so let me begin by looking at four "Are You Kidding Me?" snapshots. And the first "Are You Kidding Me?" snapshot I'm calling "Do As I Have Done." Jesus says, "Do as I have done." Picture the scene. Jesus and the 12, they're in the upper room. They're getting ready to observe the Passover feast. By the way, this was an annual feast that celebrated God delivering his people from bondage. In fact, this feast was a reminder when the angel of death passed over them. Why don't you just flip back just a couple of chapters to John chapter 13, where we kind of get a feel for where we are at in John 15. But in John chapter 13, we read, it was just before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal. He took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. Now, quick observation, this was a tradition that normally took place whenever anyone gathered together. If you were getting ready for a get-together, you would then go to this get-together. But since the roads pavement hadn't been invented yet, the roads were dusty. They were grimy. And so when you arrived at your destination, it was important to get your feet washed once you arrived in order to, again, be as clean as when you left your place. And it appears in this situation, nobody had thought of it. Nobody had arranged for someone to wash everyone's feet on their arrival. Certainly, nobody had taken the initiative to get the job done. And nobody had lowered himself to offer to wash his comrades' feet. In fact, not even one of the 12 had offered to wash Jesus' feet. Why not? Well, because they were probably still too worried about which one of them was the greatest, right? So there was no way they would dare to do such a demeaning and humbling task. Usually this job was left to a servant, somebody that was hired, somebody that had the job of doing some of the dirty work of washing people's feet. Now keep reading in verse 5, John chapter 13. After that, Jesus poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. I mean, just picture the scene for just a second. Imagine God washing your feet, right? I mean, this is holy God. This is Jesus, the one who was, who is, and who is to come. This is the maker of heaven and earth, kneeling down at your dirty feet. Verse 6, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus said, "You don't realize now what I'm doing, but later you'll understand." Peter said, "No way. You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Peter replied, "Then, Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. Verse 12, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place, and then he said, "Do you understand what I have done to you, for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." And I should add that it's not so much about the act itself, washing feet, as it is about the attitude and the willingness to serve anyone and to serve even in the most demeaning of ways. And Jesus ends by saying in verse 16, "Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." In other words, I'm your master, and this is how I roll. I'm the one who is sending you, and this is the message I once sent. Verse 17, Jesus says, "Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." So the "are you kidding me" snapshot number one, do as I have done. Serve everyone, anyone. Serve in any way and at any time. Don't serve for personal glory, but serve for me. Jesus is saying, be great enough to do the lowly thing. Be humble enough for the towel and basin. Be strong enough to even be treated as a servant. And be secure enough to serve the one who has betrayed you or is about to betray you. Are you kidding me, Jesus? Wash the feet of my Judas? No, I'd rather pull out his toenails, right? I mean, that's maybe the thought you're thinking, right? Do as I've done. Serve as I have served. All right, snapshot number two. Jesus says, love as I have loved. Okay, Jesus, this is even crazier. Skip down to verse 31 in John chapter 13. Verse 31 starts by saying, as soon as Judas left the room. In other words, yeah, you're right. That meant that Jesus had washed his feet too. Why? Well, because he loved Judas. Keep reading. Jesus says in verse 31, the time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory, and God will be glorified because of him. And since God receives glory because of the Son, he will give his own glory to the Son, and he will do so at once. Dear children, I will be with you only a little longer. And as I told the Jewish leaders, you will search for me, but you can't come where I'm going. So now, since I'm going away, I want to make sure that you get me and get what I'm about. I'm leaving you a new commandment. Love each other just as I have loved you. You should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. In case they missed it, Jesus says it again in John 15. Flip over a couple of chapters now. Look at verse 12 and 13 of John chapter 15. Jesus said, my command is this, love each other as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. Love as I have loved, Jesus says. Love each other just as I have loved you. Are you kidding me? Seriously, think about that. Think about loving everyone in your life just as Jesus loves you. I mean, Jesus loved how? Unconditionally, completely, unfailingly, unselfishly. He loved first, and he loved everyone, even his enemies, right? Now, you got to understand that Jesus' love was not some fleeting, some sentimental, some fragile Hallmark card kind of love. No, he said, love as I have loved. And remember that Jesus' love is patient and kind. You know where I'm going with this? Does not envy or boast, does not dishonor others by being rude, is not self-seeking. Jesus' love is not easily angered, keeps no records of wrongs, does not delight in evil, rejoices with the truth, always protects, always hopes, always trusts, always perseveres. Jesus' love never fails. And that's why he could say, love as I have loved. All right, here's snapshot. Are you kidding me? Snapshot number three. Jesus says, produce as I have produced. Look again at the passage, verse 2 of John chapter 15. He cuts off every branch in me that produces no fruit, while every branch that does produce fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. And then skip down to verse 8. This is to my Father's glory that you produce much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. And then skip down to verse 16. Jesus says, you didn't choose me. I chose you. I appointed you to go and produce lasting fruit. Question for you. Did Jesus produce any fruit? Absolutely, right? And what kind of fruit did he produce? Well, I think there are two major fruit groups that Jesus produced. The first group is the fruit of Christ-like character, right? I mean, Jesus was the very embodiment of the fruit of the Spirit. Can you list me some of the fruits of the Spirit? I'll start you out. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, I heard, self-control. Yeah, you get it. And understand this. Jesus showed all of mankind the life that they could live. And what a life Jesus lived, right? I mean, here we are 2,000 years later, and we're still talking about it, right? So Jesus produced the fruit of Christ-like character and the fruit of converts, the fruit of being the way, the truth, and the life that brought countless lost men and women back home to the Father, producing fruit that will last forever. And Jesus said to his disciples, to his guys, as he says to us this morning, produce as I have produced. Be the very embodiment of me. Show the world how life as the fruit of the Spirit explodes from our lives can be lived. Bring glory to the Father. Help lost men and women who have lost their way find their way back home. Find their way to salvation by being my witnesses and sharing my gospel. So Jesus says, do what I have done. Love as I have loved. Produce as I have produced. And here's the fourth, are you kidding me, snapshot. Trust as I have trusted. That's what Jesus says. He says, trust. Here's the thing. In a world that was and always will be full of trouble, Jesus wanted his disciples, these guys, and us too, by the way, to trust as he trusted. I mean, did Jesus trust the Father? I see a couple of heads nodding. Yes, absolutely. After all, that's what enabled him, after asking the Father if there was any way that he could accomplish the mission and bring the Father glory without drinking the cup of God's wrath over sin, to say, yet not my will, but your will be done, Father. Right? I mean, talk about trust. For him to be able to say, I trust you, Father, even though I know that the path you're taking me on is leading to a cross and separation from you. And he says to all of us this morning, trust as I have trusted. I mean, there are a whole lot of things that Jesus said about stuff that was about to happen that would make anyone's heart be troubled, right? Things like, my body will soon be broken. My blood is going to be shed. One of you will betray me. I'm going to be leaving soon and will no longer be with you. The prince of this world is coming. All of you will abandon me. If the world hated me, they're going to hate you. If they persecute me, they will persecute you. They will put you out of the synagogue. They will kill you and think they are offering a service to God. You will be filled with grief. And three times Jesus told them that in this world you will have trouble. On multiple occasions, Jesus told them, guys, I'm telling you now, it's not going to be easy as long as you live on this planet. Storms will come. Difficulties will arise. Opposition, persecution, anger, violence, hatred will come against your life. Therefore, Jesus says, trust as I have trusted. In John chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. You trust in God, trust also in me. In John 14, verse 27, Jesus says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. In John chapter 16, verse 33, we read, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Now, I don't know about you, but when I look at and consider myself living out these four snapshots, do as I've done, Jesus saying, love as I have loved, produce as I have produced, and trust as I have trusted, I'm like, wow. That's quite a tall order. Where do I start? How do I accomplish this? But listen, I'm convinced that these four are you kidding me snapshots and expectations that Jesus revealed that Thursday night played a major role in Jesus driving home and driving hard the powerful truth about the second point, an all-encompassing connection. Look at John 15 again. Jesus said, I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will produce some fruit? No. Much fruit. Apart from me, you can produce nothing. That word remain, by my count, shows up 11 times in John chapter 15 in those 11 verses. Remain in me. Remain in me. The literal language here carries the idea of a constant dependence, vine and branches, constant dependence. In other words, the only hope for life is that connection that is taking place. I mean, if you were to pick up a branch that broke off your apple tree and you set it on your desk, guess what? It's not going to start growing apples, right? Maybe you've tried it and it doesn't work, right? Why not? Not connected. It's not attached to anything. It's got to be joined to the source. And so Jesus says, this is going to be true for you, that your only hope is to stay connected to me. I am the vine. Real life comes only through me. And listen, one of the things that you'll see, and you've likely already seen in the lives of people you know, is that when trouble comes, it reveals the kind of connection that that person has to Jesus. Amen? When trouble comes, it reveals that maybe there really wasn't a solid connection to the Lord Jesus. Maybe more of a duct tape connection, right? Now, don't get me wrong. Duct tape is an awesome invention. It's great for a lot of things. But it's not a permanent fix, right? It's not meant to be the solution for the long term. I watched a video a couple of weeks ago about somebody working on an airplane while they were sitting in it, and it looked like duct tape being applied to the fuselage of this plane. Found out later that it's not duct tape, it's another kind of tape called speed tape, which is totally acceptable to use for the short haul, so that when more intensive work can be conducted on a plane, it is a fix that happens so that things can get covered up to keep water out of things or whatever. So if you ever climb into a plane and you notice a piece of duct tape, what looks like duct tape on the wing or somewhere, don't panic, okay? It's allowed to be used, and apparently this stuff goes for $400 a roll. I didn't know that, but that's the case. So how many of you have ever tried to do a duct tape fix and thought it would be fine for the long haul? What happens to duct tape after a while? Yeah, it doesn't last, right? The sun does a number on it, and pretty soon it's like worse to get that stuff off than you can imagine. But when storms come, and they will, they're a great connection indicator, right? And in the same way, if we're having a hard time doing as Jesus did, loving as he loved, producing as he produced, and trusting as he trusted, that too reveals a connection issue. Here's the thing. We will never live out those four, are you kidding me, snapshots without having a real connection to Jesus. John 15, verse 5, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will produce much fruit. Apart from me, you can produce nothing. In other words, you're not the vine. I'm not the vine. We're simply a branch. Which brings me to the third point, four acts of total desperation. Now, these four, are you kidding me, snapshots that we looked at just a few minutes ago, do as I have done, love as I have loved, produce as I have produced, and trust as I have trusted, are intended to drive us to the truth that we will never be able to live this way on our own. In other words, it's just not possible. It's just not going to happen, not now and not ever. But that's why we have to become desperate about connecting to Jesus, so that we will produce much fruit, so that we will live well for him, so that we will bring glory to the Father. I mean, think about it. What would happen if we actually became desperate for this connection to Jesus? What would that even look like? Maybe it would help if I defined what desperation is. How would you define desperation? Somebody help me out.
Helplessness.
Okay. Somebody else. Desperation. Yeah, I know. Don't look on your technology, right? There's no other solution. Let me help you out here. Desperation. It's a noun, right? The act of being desperate. So let's look at the adjective. Desperate. Having an urgent need or desire. Extreme or excessive. Making a final, ultimate effort. Giving all. Reckless, dangerous. Recklessly dangerous because of despair or urgency. Now, let me try to give you a picture of desperation. A number of years ago, I met a man who had a drug addiction that had taken a hold of his life. He had lost his family. He had lost his home. He had borrowed money to support his habit and had run his business into the ground. He had broken the trust that he had with his parents. Everything he did, every dollar he earned was to support his cocaine habit. You see, for this man, drugs had become his God. And every day when he woke up, he was desperate for it because he believed he couldn't exist without it. That's why he gave up and sacrificed anything and everything for it. Now, if you were to ask him, I think he would tell you that he understood what it meant to be desperate. I read a story about a pastor who had several recovering addicts in his church, men and women who had found new life in Christ, and he said that they became rather easy to spot in church. He said, they're the ones who are caught up in worship, who listen intently and who can't turn the pages of their Bible or move their pens fast enough. He said, they're the ones who laugh the loudest and cry the quickest. Why? Because they are desperate. One day, a visitor came to one of these recovering addicts after church, and he said, there's something powerful going on in you guys that's just so different than I see in most people, but I just can't put my finger on what it is. The guy being asked the question kind of chuckled, and he said, the only difference between us and a lot of other believers is that we know we can't make it another day without Jesus. That's powerful. You see, that's the problem with the rest of us. We think we're okay. We think we can handle everything just fine. We don't really think we need Jesus. And we really don't need Jesus if the main goal of our lives and our church is to make everything nice and safe and comfortable and easy. But I got news for you. That's not the kind of life that God ever intended for us to live. One that's safe and one that's comfortable and one that's predictable, easy, even risk-free. One that we can live on our own strength. No. Instead, God's desire is to give us life, true life in Him. A life that is alive in Him, where we take on His characteristics and desires. A life where we actually live out, do as He has done, love as He has loved, produce as He has produced, trust as He has trusted. And as I said before, that kind of life we can't live in our own strength. I mean, even the 11 couldn't do it because they too were not the vine. They were only branches. No, we need Jesus. We need to be remaining. We need to be abiding. We need to be connected to Him. I wonder this morning, if you were to examine your life, does it match the life of Jesus? And follow-up question, do you want it to? Then you know what you need to do. You need to get desperate for connecting to and with Jesus. Which brings me to those final four acts of total desperation. The first act of total desperation is dying to self, all right? You see, if we want to connect to Jesus, we must, with the desperation of a drug addict, we must do so with the desperation of a drug addict. But That involves putting our former self to death so that we can give the life we found in Jesus to other people. Jesus put it this way in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. He said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it." You see, if we're serious about connecting to Jesus, it's going to take waking up every morning determined to die to self, where I die to my needs and my desires and making everything about me, where I die to making my home about me or my marriage about me or my job about me, my church about me, making everything about me, because we cannot connect to Jesus when we are living for ourselves. The Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 36, that when you put a seed in the ground, it doesn't grow into a plant unless it does what first? It dies first, right? So first, we need to be desperate, like a drug addict, about dying to self. Second, we need to be desperate about diving into the Word. You see, if we want to have more than a duct tape connection, if we want a connection that will successfully weather all of life's storms and that will empower us to do as Jesus did and to love as he did and to produce as he did and to trust as Jesus trusted, then we need to nurture a great, consistent, and ongoing desperate desire for the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3 reminds us that all Scripture is inspired by God, useful to teach us what's true, to make us realize what's wrong in our lives, correcting us when we're wrong and teaching us what is right. And for the record, God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. So we need to be desperate about dying to self. Here's and diving into God's Word. Here's the third one. We need to deepen our prayer life. I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about it, but prayer is just this insane, mind-blowing thing where we get to talk to God, the creator of the universe. Isn't that just crazy? Isn't that amazing? But what's even crazier is that even though he knows all of the details better than we do, he still wants us to come to him with our prayers, with our petitions, with our struggles, with all that stuff that's weighing us down, with our praise and with our joy and with our happiness. He wants us to come to him with all of our needs and our cares and our concerns and anything else in between. And I admit to you, I for one don't pray enough. We need to be desperate, like a drug addict, about dying to self, diving into the Word, deepening our prayer life, and there's one more, depending on the Holy Spirit. Just a chapter earlier in John chapter 14, in verse 17 and 18, Jesus says, "The Holy Spirit will live with you and be in you, and I will not leave you as orphans." Listen, the Holy Spirit teaches us, convicts us, guides us, refreshes us, molds us, shapes us, and intercedes for us. And as Jesus followers, we have this gift, this power that will make us more and more like Jesus. In other words, we're not alone. Jesus said, "I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will produce much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." The point is, we need to focus on this connection. You've probably noticed, and I've alluded to that a little bit already this morning on a couple of occasions, but we live in a world that where we're pretty obsessed with staying connected, right? How many of you are connected in some way, right? To what's happening around the world? A few of you? Yeah? You have technology, right? And to people around us? I read some research recently that says that 80% of people who have a smartphone, the first thing they do in the morning is they check it. First thing, right? The first thing they do is they check the news or they check Facebook or they look at comments made about a post that they put up before they went to bed. The first thing they do is they get online. The first thing they do is they connect themselves, right? You know something? I wonder, what would happen if we took as much time connecting to the vine as we spend connecting to the world or connecting to people on social media? Do you think anything would change? Do you think you would change? What do you suppose would happen if we spent that amount of time in prayer or studying God's word or worshiping or just waiting on God? Do you think anything would change? Jesus said, I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will produce much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning, for your word, for this passage of scripture that reminds us that you are the vine, Jesus, that we are the branches, and we desperately need to be and stay connected to you like never before. If we even hope to produce any fruit, we desperately need to stay and be connected to you. I pray that, Lord, as we contemplate some of these things from this passage today, that you would speak to our hearts as only you can, and that you would do a work in us that will bring us into a richer, deeper, more connected relationship with you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.